We are continuing in our sermon series on the book of Genesis, and today come to Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, just this week, my wife and I were having dinner with some friends, with a couple, and the wife, the woman, she asked me, "What are you preaching on this week?" And so I said, "The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah by fire and brimstone." And that'll put a little bit of a damper on your dinner party, right? And so then, quite puzzled, she said, "So how do you pick what you're going to preach on?" And I explained, what we do is we pick books of the Bible and we study consecutively the passages, the units of thought in those books, because what we believe is that as we work through the Bible, that over time we'll learn what we need to learn about who God is, how we believe in him, and then how we ought to live for him, that we'll get in Scripture over time a balanced diet. And so even when there are passages that are difficult or challenging for us, we don't want to skip those. Instead, we want to be corrected, be taught to learn from them about God and how we might live for him. We come to one of those passages today, and again next week, by the way. But this week I'll be reading Genesis chapter 19, verses 1 through 29. This then, God's word. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night. Wash your feet, then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all of the people, to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." And they pressed hard against the man, Lot, and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone that you have in this city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord. The Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to them. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving me my life.
but I cannot escape to the hills, lest the danger overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved. He said to them, behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. Verse 23. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire, from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah and towards all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. The word of the Holy One of God. I propose that as we consider this passage, we look back to the past first, and then second to the future. So first to the past, when God judged and destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, if you've been with us in Genesis, we're picking up in the middle of a story. The second part of Genesis, beginning in chapter 12, where God calls Abraham to himself and through him begins to renew his work, to reclaim the world, suffering under the curse of sin, and to build through Abraham a new people who will fulfill his original intention, to put them in a place where they will know and worship God and obey him. And through that people, ultimately Israel, to spread his blessing to all of the families of the earth. And just recently we saw how when Abraham was visited by God and God explained to him this next installment of his plan, that he was soon, in less than a year, to have a son according to God's promise, God invited Abraham into the deliberations of his divine counsel. God appeared to Abraham in human form with two others in human form that we learn in Genesis 18 were in fact angels. And as Abraham intercedes on behalf of a notoriously wicked place, these twin city states of Sodom and Gomorrah, we see in his interactions with God that he puts himself for these cities, going to God on their behalf, seeking their good, even their salvation. Abraham, in a priestly way, intercedes and pleads with God. He asks, will you, the judge of all the earth, sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Abraham's concern, certainly starting for his kid brother, his nephew Lot, was that God would not give the punishment that the wicked deserve also to the righteous, that he would spare them. But we saw recently that God does him one better, that God advances Abraham's prayer with his mercy. He says that on account of the righteous remnant, on account of the record of the righteous, he will not only not give the punishment of the wicked to the righteous, but what's more, he will give the pardon, the mercy that the righteous deserve to the whole city, even to the wicked. Abraham begins to plead with God, asking about the requisite number of righteous people in the city, that the cities might be spared. And after this, the two visitors, the angels, leave and go on their way. Presumably from their mountainous overlook, they hike all day and then come at night to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, if in the past, hearing about God's heart to demonstrate mercy, our outlook for these notoriously wicked cities and for us and for our world was quite optimistic, I think our chapter begins with an ominous note. We hear in chapter 19, just in the first verse, that it was in the evening. Now, literally, what it says here in the Hebrew, the Hebraism, is when it was black. Now, I certainly don't want to over-spiritualize things in reading the text. This is just a normal way of saying it was getting dark. However, we also don't want to flatten the stories of the Bible, the narratives. If this were a movie, ominous music would be playing. It would be dark, right? And we would be concerned about what is to unfold. God has already said in Genesis chapter 18 that there was a great outcry for him in these cities because of the injustice, because of the evil things that were taking place. And now God, through these angels, is there to find out what's really happening. And no sooner, the story goes, no sooner do these angelic beings enter the city at the gate, and Lot, like Abraham, his uncle, is demonstrating real hospitality, something that was prized as one of the most important virtues in that nomadic society. He says, "Come, stay with me." He addresses them with respect. But the angels, seemingly not wanting to put Lot out, insist that they'll stay in the town square. Now, Lot knows that that's not, nighttime in the town square is not the place to be in Sodom and Gomorrah, that it's the wrong place and the wrong time, that it's a dangerous place. And so he persists and ultimately prevails upon them that they would come with him. And then quickly things begin to unravel. Certainly you're familiar with the story, you've just heard it read. There is a mob as the men gather together and they attempted rape as they tell Lot to bring these two men out to them that they might, in the Hebrew euphemism, know the men. Just a few paragraphs before, God said, as he goes to Sodom and Gomorrah, then he would know what's really going on, whether the outcry was warranted against these cities, demanding God's justice. And now these men want to know their two angelic visitors. And all manner of wrong and sin begins to unfold. There's so much that's wrong about this story that it would be hard to speak to it all. But it seems like the author tips his hand. He shows us just how preposterously evil this city was, and how on so many levels what's happening here is wrong. And perhaps the first instance of that is Lot and his reasoning. As he seeks to protect these two angelic visitors in their place, he offers his two daughters. Now, everyone that reads and comments on this passage is baffled by Lot's reasoning, by how his moral compass is so askew, by how this could be seen as a reasonable or good solution to what ails, what is happening here. And likewise, as confusing and dark, is the response of the mob, the men of Sodom and Gomorrah. They actually say that they're upset that Lot has been judging them for this attempted rape, as he reasons with them not to do that. That the sojourner, the one who is there among them, has become the judge. And they mock him for calling their deeds wrong. We see in various places in the Bible what God requires, what he demands, what he commands, what he would have, the way he would have people to act. And just one summary of that, Zechariah the prophet tells Israel in chapter 7, "Render true judgments. Show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, or the sojourner, or the poor. Let none of you devise evil against another in your heart." Of course, what God requires is hospitality to the sojourner, justice on their behalf, care for those who are visitors in your land. In this instance, what he's seen in the attempted gang rape is that this place, the cry, the outcry that has reached him, is altogether depraved and wicked. and therefore the angelic beings, they warn Lot and his family, protecting them for Abraham's sake. They warn him that judgment is coming, that God has rendered his verdict. Judgment is a neutral thing, you understand, just like in our court system, there is a judge and he makes a judgment based on the law. And then there can be various outcomes, acquittal and innocence, or that someone is convicted as having guilt and therefore a condemnation and punishment. And the angels, seeing the conduct of the men of these two city-states, they render God's judgment that destruction is coming. And Lot is unaware or unwilling to acknowledge the depravity and the reality of these things. He lingers. It's only when the angels take him by the hand that he and his immediate family are rescued and sent out of the cities as the angels miraculously hold back the men and await for the judgment. And then we hear, and this is language that's become now really this is the backdrop, the story for language which has become a part of our societal vocabulary. Then we hear, verse 24, that the Lord rains sulfur and fire, or what we know as fire and brimstone. Brimstone is the same word for sulfur. Literally, it's a rock-like substance that burns. The Lord rains sulfur and fire on these cities, overthrowing them, so that they are destroyed, and the smoke of the two cities, what's left, goes up like a furnace in the land. This, my friends, is one of the most terrifying judgments of God in Scripture, where God breaks in to human history, where he judges a people and finds them as sinful, and where his wrath, he's angered, where his wrath arises and results in the utter destruction of a place and people. That's what this story is about. That's what happened in the past, that God judged the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and destroyed them with fire and brimstone. All right, so the second thing that this story moves us towards, if that's what happened in the past, what about the future? What we see in the Bible over and over again is that what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah, what happened in the past, foreshadows the future. What we see in the Bible is that God will come again to judge the living and the dead, even as in the past he judged Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, this is far and away the lesson, as Scripture reflects on these events, this is far and away the lesson that the authors of Scripture have for us to learn from God's judgment in Sodom and Gomorrah. As one example, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. Peter says this, "If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, he, that is God, condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly." So what happened in the past foreshadows the future. It's an example to us, even as it occurs in a small time and place, about what will happen on a larger scale in the future. That is exactly the point that Jesus himself makes about Sodom and Gomorrah, as Jesus speaks about the coming of his own kingdom. On the great day when it's ushered in all of its fullness and finality, he says this, "Likewise, as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. Normal life was occurring. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all." And now Jesus says, "So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on his housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. Likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back." Speaking about the sincerity with which we receive what's happening. "Remember Lot's wife," Jesus says. We must respond well to this coming judgment. And the Bible speaks about the judgment with plainness and with frequency. And I'll just select a couple passages to read to you ever so briefly so that we can understand what awaits in the future. The prophet Amos of old, he speaks about the judgment of God, the great day of the Lord, the day to which the world is moving. He says this in chapter 5, verse 18, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It's darkness and not light. It's as if a man fled from a lion and a bear meets him, or went into a house and leans his hand against the wall and a serpent bites him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not gloom with no brightness?" And God says, I despise your feasts, speaking to Israel about their religious assemblies and celebrations. "I take no delight," God says, "in your solemn assemblies, even though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. The peace offerings of fattened animals, I will not look upon these. Take them away from me, the noise of your songs, the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." God wants none of, he loathes hypocrisy, religious hypocrisy, where people assemble together and then go about living in wicked ways. And he says to the world and to his people, the church, judgment is coming. Revelation chapter 6, briefly, this is a prophetic description of what will happen on that great day, just like Amos. John the prophet says this, "When I opened the sixth seal, I went and looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fall as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit, shaken by a gale. The sky vanishes like a scroll that's being rolled up. Every mountain and every island is removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the great ones and the generals, the rich and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, they hide themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, and they call upon the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us! Hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb of God and from the great day of their wrath, for it has come, and who can stand?'" What we're told is what happened in the past, there and then at Sodom and Gomorrah, when God heard the outcry of their sin and acted as a judge, destroying them, that these things foreshadow what is to come in the future, what awaits for the entire world, moving toward that great day of judgment. Now, the Bible speaks about this so frequently and so plainly, and yet most of us, or many of us, and many in our society, we have mental reservations so that we're uncertain and unresponsive to God's warnings and pleadings about what awaits for the world. So I was thinking about those reservations that we have about the idea as God as judge. And this week, I was thinking that they really fall into two parts. One reservation that we posit is that we don't think the judgment of God is fair. Now, before we even begin to speak about that, notice the presupposition in that idea that God's judgment is not fair. Saying something like that presupposes that there is a standard of right and wrong, right? It presupposes that there should be justice. It presupposes that the world is not a place of random and chaotic actions, but instead is a place where there should be right things, justice, and truth. Right? A question about the fairness of God, it rests on, it relies on the idea that the world is indeed a place where there is truth and righteousness and fairness. And of course, that's exactly what scriptures affirm. Scriptures affirm that this world is a place where there are evil and wicked things, like slavery, like genocide, like school shootings, right? That these things are unrighteous or not right, and that there is a correct way to live. And that people will give an account for the way they act, that there might be truth and righteousness. That things aren't simply arbitrary and random. Affirming that there is truth and a standard means that nature's not just red and tooth and claw. It means that our actions have meaning, that they can be really evaluated. The question, of course, it's not fair, is will God evaluate rightly? And this is a flimsy objection to God as judge, because even though we might not be able to ascertain how God in every instance will execute his judgment, what we're told again and again in Scripture, we're reassured, is that the God of all the earth will do right. The God of all the earth will be just and fair. That his evaluations are true. They are righteous, even if we have a difficult time ascertaining how that could be the case. And Sodom and Gomorrah is an excellent example for us. God investigates, he inquires, and he sees what is really happening. And I don't think there's anyone that I can imagine who would want to defend the actions occurring in these city-states, and the Bible, a number of places, details them more fully, right? There's no one that I know of that would want to defend something like attempted gang rape as okay, right? And therefore, it is right and just for God to enter into his world to act as a judge. Our reservation, our objection to the great judgment, as though it were unfair, is flimsy at best. Second thing that many of us consider that acts as a reservation for us is that we simply don't like the idea that God is judge. We don't like the idea of condemnation of fire and brimstone. And that, as I understand it, is an excellent objection to the great judgment. I don't think Scripture reveals God as liking the judgment either. In fact, just a little bit later in 2 Peter in chapter 3, it says that God is holding off. He stays his hand. Of course, we saw this with Noah and the rainbow, God's pledge to allow the world to play out. Why? He's not wishing that any would perish. We saw just recently with Abraham that even though God knew that justice, judgment was requisite, that he was rich in mercy and desiring to pardon. God's intention and desire is not that people should perish. That's not what he wants for the world. Instead, that the world would be saved by him. And so this objection, it's not what I like. It doesn't sit well with me. That makes sense. So why is it that judgment is necessary? If it's not something that we or God like, if it's something that is distasteful and awful to us, why is it that it's necessary for God to act as judge? I think the answer is found in the love of God. Now go with me here. One theologian has said, the opposite of love is not wrath, it's indifference. Because God really loves the world, he wants good things for the world, then he is compelled to act. Then he's compelled not to let evil and wicked things go unchecked, but that there will be, in the end, an accounting for them. I like the way Paul states it in Romans chapter 12. He seems to balance this just right. In verse 9, Paul says this, let love be genuine. What is genuine love? He goes on to say, abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. If you love marriage, then you hate infidelity, right? If you love another person, then you hate when they suffer oppression, injustice and violence. Of course, we naturally understand this if we're parents. Because I love my kids, if someone were to hurt them or to do something against them, I would hate that. I would hate that person. I would seek to protect my children, to do whatever was necessary that that person received justice. And so it is with God and his fatherly disposition in the world. A God of love, a God who gives mercy, he's not credible unless there really is, in the end, justice. What we see in the Bible's depiction of God is something that's unpopular today, but nevertheless necessary. That God, as a great king, is the judge of all the earth. And just as in the past, he judged Sodom and Gomorrah and condemned them with fire and brimstone, God is coming again to judge the living and the dead. The Bible so frequently, and in this passage, depicts these truths. It does so that we might ready ourselves, that we might respond to these truths. Of course, passages like this, they pose a question to their audience. Are you prepared to meet with God as judge? Let's pray together. Our God, we've just heard these sobering things about what happened in the past and what will happen in the future. We pray, God, that they would be profitable to us. That none would leave unchanged from these passages. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. As we saw with the flood and Noah, we saw with Sodom and Gomorrah that as God acts as judge, he prepares, he provides, that is, a way of escape. We see that with Lot, who was saved. We reflect on how Lot was close. He was proximate to the one who'd received God's promise. God, therefore, demonstrates mercy on him and his family, even for Abraham's sake. In this meal that we celebrate each and every week, we have, again, a demonstration of the way that we may escape God's judgment. We have a reenactment of what happens on the cross with Jesus' body being broken, his blood being spilled. And we remember that in history there has been a harmonization of the justice that the world deserves, the wrath that's outpoured from God as king and judge, and God's impetus, his desire to seek and to save the unrighteous. In the cross, we see the answer, the way of escape that God provides, the answer to our sin and judgment. God, in the person of Jesus, taking the just penalty for these sins, receiving the condemnation and curse that we so rightly deserve upon himself and the person of Jesus. And then providing for people such as us, people who are really guilty and corrupt before God, a means of forgiveness and being made new. As you partake of this bread and this wine, remember what God has done for you in Christ to provide a way of escape from his judgment. Remember, my friends, and rejoice for what has occurred in the gospel of our Lord, again pictured in this great meal. With that said, then, let us celebrate this holy meal. The Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. Our God, we do give you our thanks and our praise for what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. We remember that though we are unworthy of your mercy and love, that in the gospel you show us that there is a way that we might be reconciled to you, that our sins would not be counted against us, and that we would be now right or innocent of transgression in your sight, all on account of what Jesus has done, taking the just penalty for our sin upon himself. As we again see what you have done for us in this symbol and sign, and as we partake of it, experiencing it, having it applied to us anew by your grace, O Lord, work within us. Be glorified, we ask, in Christ's name.
The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. After he had given thanks, he broke it. He said, "This is my body. It's given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." Let us proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. These are the gifts of God for you, the people of God. Come now, feed on him in your hearts by faith and with thanksgiving.